And we are encouraging you to give a special gift next week. Not compelling you. That would be the exact opposite of what the Scripture teaches. But encouraging you and asking you just to be sensitive to what God's leading would be in your life. And in tandem with this offering, as we have said last week, the focus of our time in the Word of God is on important things that it says about how we as believers manage our money, His money that He's entrusted to us, and the possessions that God has placed in our care, and particularly how the Bible teaches us to give. This morning we're going to be looking specifically at gospel stewardship and the tithe. Now, it was a special blessing last week. I enjoyed it immensely to have Randy come before us and just share about how, you know, what a joy he had had in a special time of giving in his life. And this morning we're going to hear from Dale Stefanich. So, Dale, if you'd come share.
Good morning once again.
Good morning to you.
Before I start this story, it's not actually a story.
It's an account.
It's really happened.
I'm no super Christian. Jane isn't a super Christian. I can't guarantee that what happened to me would happen to you. But I'm going to tell you this account, not for my own glory, but for His. Not too long ago, I had found myself out of work. And for a year, and that was in August of 2009. And for a year and a half prior to that, work was on a slowdown. Many of you helped us out. The church helped us out. During the entire 3 years, nearly 3 years, and a year and a half of that with no work at all, God took care of us. Our cupboard was never empty. And we always were able to make our bills. But there were three things that happened during that time. And specifically, when I was completely out of work. And it's going to be tough to tell you. Bear with me. There was one time, we were coming to the end of a month, and actually, a little more history. Jane and I have always felt it important to give X percent of what we bring in to the church, to God. You can figure out what X percent is for you. You know what it was for us. And even though I was out of work, and only getting one-third of what I was usually making, we still gave X percent. We're always faithful in that. Again, not that we're special. We were convicted, and we felt that that was important. There came a time when I was out of work. We're coming near the end of the month, and we weren't going to make our bills. And there are a couple of them that you need to make all the time, or things go really bad for you. And Jane went to bed that night. Lord, please send us this money, this set amount, measured in the hundreds of dollars. Well, sure enough, we prayed. And the next day, we go in the mailbox, and there's a check there for the exact amount that we needed. A few months after that, it happened again. We weren't going to make it. It was not going to happen. Father, please. Please, can you help us? You know what? The next day, in our mailbox, this time not a check, it was cash. Once again, measured in the hundreds of dollars to the penny of what we needed. That was incredible. I'm going to tell you what. It was December of 10. And we were here for Friday. It was a church thing. Watching a video. And Jane and I were struggling this morning to try and figure out what the occasion was. But for these kids, they needed milk and food. Now, we had struggled all that year to try and scrimp together some money for Christmas presents for our kids. Jane had the money for a Christmas present for one of our children in her purse that night, measured in the tens of dollars. Well, after watching the video, we felt very convicted. Oh, how can we think of buying a gift for one of our kids when these guys really need it? And Jane turned to me, she said, you know, Dale, we ought to get a skimmer. I said, yeah, you know, we ought to. We gave that money, trusting that the Lord would take care of it, and we'd be able to get that one kid a Christmas present. 2 days later, we were handed an envelope. It had an anonymous gift for our family. It was 10 times the amount that we had given 2 days earlier. In the scripture I read today, which I didn't pick, I had no idea until I walked in this morning. Take a look at what God says He will do. I know many of you, and even us, we're still getting back on our feet, even though I've been working for a while. And times are hard. But you know what? God is more faithful than the hard times. Thank you for letting me share with you today.
Amen. Giving is about trusting. It's about whether we really believe what we say we believe. Last week, we looked at Paul's encouragement to the Corinthians, his encouragement that they be generous in their giving. And he pointed them to the Macedonian believers, you remember? Those Macedonian believers who were without anything, but gave according and beyond their means. In a gift of rich generosity, these were the people that were begging for the favor of being part of a gift that was going to go to the destitute Christ followers in Jerusalem. Their poverty overflowed in rich generosity. You don't have to have a lot to give a lot. In fact, remember what Jesus said when he saw the widow that put in 2 mites? She gave more than everybody. Because he measures in terms of sacrifice, not quantity. Now, Paul also then pointed the Corinthians to the grace of Jesus. Being the God of the universe, He who was rich became poor so that we, through His poverty, might become rich. He died on the cross so that we could have the riches of His righteousness. When we consider what gospel stewardship means, we must start with grace. That's where we started last week to talk about the whole idea of giving is predicated on God's having given to us, and then even the gifts themselves are called acts of grace. It's grace through and through. But here's a question. Does the Bible have anything specific to say about how much is enough? What is giving generously? When can I check the box? I have given generously. Well, that question will be addressed as we look at giving and the tithe this morning. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. We're actually going to be taking a broad look at the whole scope of Scripture this morning. And a lot of it, I'm not going to have you turning to a lot of places. I just want you to listen. But here is where we'll start. And so if you would stand as we read 2 verses from Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24. It's kind of an interesting thing when you're looking for words with the word, scripture verses with the word tithe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. Cumin or cumin. You can say it either one of those three ways I learned this week. And you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Our Father, as we come before your throne today, we simply want to hear what your word says, and we want your Spirit to be at work in our hearts to produce in us a willing, joyful, God-honoring, gospel-magnifying, Jesus-glorifying response to what you teach. Help us to obey and trust. Trust and obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to be doing a survey this morning about what the Bible says about giving and tithing. And so we start here in Matthew 23. We start here with Jesus because we see that Jesus himself has something to say about this word tithe in these verses. Jesus declares that the scribes and the Pharisees gave a tithe. That means that 10%. And Jesus is descriptive about the nature in which they gave and what they gave. They tithe, Jesus notes, even down to giving a tenth of a return on their herbs in their garden. And nobody can ever say that the scribes weren't meticulous, therefore, when it comes to giving tithes. And Jesus wouldn't have said it either. He affirms their meticulousness in tithing from these of the smallest parts of their return. It would be equivalent of, say, someone today paying tithes down to the penny. And so at the end of the year, they could get their W-2 and they get their giving statement and they just move that dot over one point on one and it's exactly what the other says. The scribes and the Pharisees were meticulous here. Down to the point. They were looking at even these most seemingly insignificant elements of their livelihood. They were experts in the business of measuring and counting out. That's what we see about them in the New Testament. They were very meticulous about amounts and quantities and how much. Well, we'll come back to Jesus' words to the scribes and Pharisees here to say more about it. But for now, let's ask, from where did this idea of tithing come from? Why were these scribes and Pharisees doing this? Where does the idea emerge from? And so we turn to the Old Testament where we're going to consider some ideas like offering, tithe, and a tenth. And just kind of, I mean, I don't claim to be going through every verse. There's tons of them which I looked through this week. But I want to give you kind of the high points of what is significant about the area of giving and tithing as you move through the Old Testament. And the first appearance of an offering that we have in the Bible is, strangely enough, right after the fall in Genesis 4. Adam and Eve had been given two sons by God, Cain and Abel. And in the course of time, the Bible says, they both, each one, brought an offering to God. We also know that the offering of one was acceptable and the offering of the other was not. Abel's offering was acceptable. Cain's, God had no regard for Cain's offering. And, well, the Bible tells us why God had no regard. It was because of faith. Hebrews tells us that God had regard for Abel's offering because it was offered in faith. But for Cain's offering, there was no regard. So one thing we could say just about considering this instance of an offering being brought to God is that it seems that humans at least recognize the righteousness of making an offering to their Creator, who sustains them and provides them every day. For their parts, Cain and Abel brought offerings to God that represented their livelihood and how God had provided. And so this was an offering back to him to say, thank you, and to say, you're my God, and to say, I worship you. Or at least that's what Abel's must have said, but Cain's must not have said. God has regard. He had regard for this offering. So we understand that this was pleasing to God, at least one of these offerings. And so we can say that we can learn something from this about just the nature of giving, that it does honor God and God is pleased when offerings are brought to Him in faith, believing God. Kind of like when you write out that check or make a gift, believing God is going to provide, even though you can't explain how it's going to happen. Now we fast forward in the Bible to the days of Abraham. There's an interesting account of Abraham, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, of all things. And three other cities were defeated and taken captive by Chedorlaomer, who took Lot as well. Abraham was alerted to this fact, and he went after these enemy armies with his men, and he defeated them. And he recouped the people, and he recouped all of the property that they had taken with them. And upon his return, Abraham was met by this mysterious character. But what we need to know about him, we know about him. His name was Melchizedek. And he is called King of Peace and Priest of God Most High. And Melchizedek met Abraham on his return from this victorious encounter. And in Genesis 14, 19 through 20, it says that Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram." That was before the name change. "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of all. It's interesting, that idea, the tenth, the tithe, is right there. And we see the context in which Abraham gives an offering in this amount to Melchizedek, who was the priest of God Most High. What is it that Melchizedek says to Abraham when he comes to him? "God has blessed you. You have been victorious because of the blessing of God upon you. And blessed be God." And so the next thing we see is that Abram is saying, "Here's 10%. It's Abram's seeming acknowledgement that his victory was supplied by God, and he is acting to, in concert with what Melchizedek says, to bless God with his acknowledgement that God is his provider, protector, sustainer. God has given him this victory, and here is the offering to, in his giving, to express God is the one who's worthy of the glory. And God is his God, and he is serving him. And so Melchizedek's statement credits God with Abraham's victory, and Abram's response gives God the glory and is a confession then by which he acknowledges God's blessing. He connects 10%, this 10% gift, to God's blessing in his life. Then we turn a couple pages further up in Genesis, and we find another instance when something sort of similar takes place in the life of Jacob. And Jacob is on a run for his life from his brother Esau, and he camps, putting his head down on a rock, and he dreams about a ladder going into heaven, the angels of God coming up and down. And God speaks to Jacob at this place. And the Lord tells Jacob that he will multiply Jacob's descendants, and he will be with him to protect him wherever he goes. And Jacob then makes a vow: if God will be with him and will bring him back to his father's house in peace, then the Lord would be his God. And he said, of everything the Lord would give him, he would give the Lord a full tenth. So what we can observe about Jacob here, the point coming out of this vow, is that Jacob's tithe would express that the Lord is his God. He worships him. He has received everything he has from him. He worships him. He serves him. And he acknowledges that what he has is from God. by giving him an offering, which amounts to a tenth. Now then, we look a little further to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and here we see that God prescribes that tithes be brought by the people. That is, gifts of a tenth were required, and these gifts that were required were of the first fruits, that is, the first and best, the cream of the crop, off the top and of the best. They were given to minister to the needy, to sponsor the Levites who perform priestly service among the people. And the Levites, in turn, in the different cities, were to give a tenth of what they received to give to the house of meeting where God was worshipped. And then when the Israelites entered into the land, they were to give of their tithes according to the clear commandment, compulsion of God. The tithes were a way of acknowledging God's blessing in the past. And not only acknowledging His blessing in the past, in choosing the Israelites and bringing them up out of Egypt into the land of promise, but these tithes also were an act of faith based on the covenant that God had made with the people. So that they, as they gave, they were expressing gratitude and acknowledgement that God was the one who brought them where they had come and the one had gifted them with everything they had. But they were also offering it with a view to the future that God would continue in the covenant promises. He would keep them just as He had made them. Listen to how this comes out in portions of Deuteronomy 26, verses 12 to 15. I'm just reading parts of these verses kind of chopped together to keep from confusing you with extra words. There's enough in these verses. Hear what is said. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, give it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled. Then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy mountain from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. So you see how these very things that was, these were words that were prescribed to the Israelites to say when they brought their tithes. So they were commanded to bring the tithe, and they were commanded what to say when they brought it. And they were to say, I've done what you commanded. This is for the sojourner, the Levite, for the fatherless and the widow. And then so there's this is for this usefulness in the name of God. And then it's this plea. Look down from your holy habitation. So God has prescribed for the people to say this when they bring their tithe. So then after that, if they give and I've obeyed you, and then they say, look down from your holy habitation. Look down from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground that you've given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. So what is that exemplifying? Again, the same kinds of themes that they were to come and give, to express their confidence and their certainty that it was God who blessed them this way. And they were also coming here in direct obedience to a specific command. So this was compulsory, obligatory upon the people. And as they did it, though, they also were trusting God for the future. As we've seen, this is working itself out. There is an act of obedience. There is an act of faith. There is an act of trust, past, present, future. Now, as the life for the people unfolded in the land, well, the people came to withhold tithes from God, from what God had prescribed. And as Dale read for us earlier this morning, the prophet Malachi penetratingly confronted the people about their robbery from God. He charged the people claiming they do not know that they need to return to God. I say, you need to return to God. And they say, how shall we return to God? And Malachi says, well, this is God speaking to the people. Well, how shall we return? They ask. And Malachi responds, here's how you need to return. Will a man rob God? Well, unspoken in the margin, of course not. Right? Yet you are robbing me, says God. But you say, well, how in the world have we robbed you? And says, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. The problems that you've got, they're attributable to the fact that you're robbing me. They're cursed with a curse. The whole nation of you. So bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. And see, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer. You notice how all your stuff just wears out so quick? I can stop it. You trust me, you obey me, and I will stop it. So that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you are a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. When are they a land of delight? When will the nations call them blessed? When they see God's blessing poured out, when are they going to see that? When they obey in terms of giving. Not giving the tenth to the Lord was the equivalent of stealing from God. If God says, this is what you need to do with that, and you don't do with that, and that's thievery. It's robbing God. Giving the tenth was not only expressive of the conviction then that God was the one who provided the needs, the Lord says to them, you know, if you will quit robbing me, and if you will start using what I've given you the way I gave it to you to be used, then I will make life much better for you. I will pour out. It's just that's such an understatement. God says, see if I won't just open the heavens and pour out for you a blessing. Now, let's get something straight. I'm not advocating, and I don't have any inclination here, that this is not saying give and you'll get rich with money. Now, God, let's just throw this out there. God is concerned about a whole lot more in our lives than what our bank balance is. Because the bank balance could read what, in my opinion, would be a whole, whole lot. And you could be in big trouble. At the same time, your bank balance could read what mine does. And if you're trusting God, you're all right. And what he wants, what does God want us to line our pockets? Or what are we here for? Well, we are going to talk about this a little bit as we move forward. You know, remember how the Israelite experience is comparable to ours in the sense that we're just passing through? Why would you invest where you're just passing through? Why would what is really meaningful and enriching to you be focused on something that is ahead? You know, that reminds me of a book that I hate, the title of which is Your Best Life Now. No. Well, whatever life I have can be best now if I invest it for the best life then, in the future, where moth and rust don't corrupt and thieves don't break in and steal, where the kingdom of God is at the focus of it all. You know, what's rich to me is not my bank statement, how much stock I own or don't, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the riches of his righteousness. And I've not been called to build a big nest egg where everything's passing away. I've been called. Every Christian, every Christ follower has been called to deny himself and take up his cross and follow Jesus, the one who had no place to put his head. So hopefully that's straight. I'm not preaching the health, wealth gospel. But it's true that God says he'll pour out a blessing. It's just a much better blessing than many preachers would stand up and try to convince you. You know, all of your worldly material desires can be met if you just give a little money here. That's false. Well, it might be true that you can have some more. But if even, let's say that, what if their promises were true? What if you were filled to the brim with money? There are warnings in the New Testament of people with money. They pierce themselves with all kinds of pangs. It's dangerous. It's dangerous. I'm not saying if you got it, you're bad. I am saying if you've got it, it's a dangerous place. It's a wonderful place. But the Bible's got some specific things to say to those who are rich in this world as well. They have such opportunities. And the directives are clear. So hopefully you will carry that with you when you hear me talking about God pouring out blessings. And you obey. So the thing we see here in the Old Testament, though, is when we withhold what God has entrusted us to be given to him, we are robbers who steal from God, and we are faithless servants who refuse to trust him to continuously meet our needs. We can kind of push all of this stuff together that we've seen in these Old Testament examples to say that the points from the Old Testament reveal that the tithe, the 10% gift, the 10% offering, the 10% commandments, really, was an expression given to say, the Lord is my God. He has given me life. He has given me breath. And I honor him in this way. In tithing, there was the acknowledgement of worshipfully that blessings come from him and that one's future depends on him. And if he's made promises to me, I don't have to hang on to this because I can trust him for what is out there in the future. It was God's means of ministering to the needs of people and of facilitating his worship, and to give him any less then a tenth of the first fruits was robbery. That's the Old Testament in a nutshell on tithing. Now, we come back into the New Testament and we see that in a couple of instances where tithing is touched on by Jesus in the Gospels, the people that tithed were proud of it. One specific man, the Pharisee in Jesus' parable recorded by Luke, the one who stands on the street corner, praying to God about how much better he is than everybody else, he mentions two specific things. He fasts and he tithes. And there on the other corner is the tax collector. And he has nothing to confess about his goodness. Instead, he beats his chest and says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus declares that one of these guys walks away justified, and it is not the one who tithes. It is the one who beats his chest. Now, mind you, if he beat his chest as a sinner to no forgiveness, there's going to be a flood of generosity to come out of his life, such as never was seen in the life of the Pharisee. But the point being made here is Jesus is saying, you can tithe. Okay, you can meet the Old Testament requirement to the T. And it's not going to do you a bit of good when you stand before God. So is Jesus teaching us not to give? I don't think so. In fact, I know not so. Back in Matthew 23, Jesus makes the point that while tithing so meticulously, as the Pharisees did, of mint and cumin and dill, that while they were very meticulous in that, they had left the weightier matters of the law on. They forsook the weightier matters of the law. And the whole point of that verse where we start, the very first word of verse 23 in Matthew 23 is, woe. Woe to you tithers. That's maybe in the church a lot of people would avoid making a mention of that fact, but the thing is not that they woe was unto them because they tithed. The woe was on them because in spite of the fact that they tithed, their neglecting of the law in other places rendered that irrelevant and helpless when they stand before God. Is tithing really something they should have done? Absolutely. But tithing will not rescue them from their neglect of matters that are more important. So through the pages of the Gospels, the tithe is a requirement for God's people. Somewhat like a tax. We can see this looking from Old Testament into the Gospels. It's like a tax, you see, because a tax is not something you give freely. A tax you pay because you have to. You must pay it. It's what you owe. It earns you no favors, no pats on the back. It is only what you ought to give to God in terms of the tithe. If it's commanded and you do it, you've done what He commanded. Right? But then, after the teaching of the Gospels, there's no mention of this word tithe or tenth. There is mention of the word giving. It's just that this proportionate description is not found. As we move onto this side of the cross, where we're free from the law. And you know, free from the law means not free to disobey God, right? We're free from the curse. And we're free to obey. We have been set free to give our lives a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. To give it, to offer it. A whole different perspective than being required it. Now, when we look at what Paul says about giving, though, and by the way, okay, so am I saying that New Testament people don't have to tithe? Well, I don't see the word given in a command to people of the gospel. That make you happy? Makes a lot of people happy when if they could latch onto that because they think, if I don't have to tithe, that means I don't have to give. In other words, I don't have to give 10%. Well, my giving's just good now. That $10 I put in the plate every week, I can be happy and proud of it. But when we look at the rest of the teaching of the New Testament, I think something's wrong with that mindset. You see, Paul says to believers that in an act, he calls this giving an act of grace. And he says to the Corinthians, excel in this act of grace. Now, let's see, if we were going to give to the word excel a letter grade that corresponded to it in the normal school grading scale, what would we give it, A, B, C, or D, or F? Excel. If you excel in something, then you get an A, I'd say, usually. So Paul is saying, make an A in giving. Excel. And this is something you can fail to excel at. So excel in this act of grace. Paul says, as we saw last week to the Corinthians, that he was not commanding them to give, but he was instructing them to give in order to prove their love. Now, let me ask you, how did Jesus prove his love for his people? How do we know what God's love is? In this, we know that God loved us. He sent his son. He gave his son for us. Was that an expensive gift? Okay. So, when we think of proving that your love is genuine, you wouldn't think of me, in my mind, wanting to show Melissa how much I love her and going over and put a nickel in the gumball machine and getting one of those rings that has the fake plastic thing and, you know, you can bend to fit any size. Well, when we were kids, if we'd have known each other when we were kids, she might have appreciated that. But we're not kids anymore. And what she wears on her finger that I gave to her when we were engaged is not fake. And I didn't have a lot of money, and it cost me most of what I had, and it's not very big, but it's real. And it's what I could have, it's what I could give. And I've tried to tell her through the years, you know, maybe someday we could get you something that people can really see. And you know what she says? Nothing will ever replace this one. Right? When you give to prove your love is genuine, as Paul told the Corinthians to do, it doesn't mean slack. It doesn't mean putting the brakes on. It means lavishing. Each one, Paul says, must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. You see, part of the joy of mine in giving Melissa that ring is I was giving it to her. I wanted to give it to her. I wasn't thinking about the fact of what it cost me. I was glad to pay the price. And so Paul says, let each one give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. No, don't. Paul did not want people giving out of a sense of duty. He did not. They weren't giving because they were commanded to. Paul takes great pains to tell this to the Corinthians there when he's urging them in a way to give, but he's wanting to tell them, but I don't want you to give because I'm telling you. But let me throw this in. You are going to show your love, right? So it is going to impact, but don't do it because I said so. Don't do it because I'm holding a hammer over your head. Give because you want to. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul begins expressing his delight in the fact that the Philippians have joined together to give financial support to Paul. And when Paul thanks them for it, he's very careful in the way he speaks to them about it. He says he explains his delight that they're reviving their concern for him, and they've given him some, they're sharing in him with him in the ministry there by giving to him. And he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So even there, he said, he's basically saying, I don't want you to keep giving, so I'll keep saying thank you. And you want to hear me say thank you, therefore you'll give. No, what I'm not trying to put this over you so you'll give to me. I'm speaking about this because of what it says about you. So it's clear that Paul wants people to give without being compelled to do so. He wants their giving to flow from the heart. He thinks that they should be full of cheer when they give, and says that is what pleases God. The command is gone. The opportunity is not. And those who love him seize the opportunity to say, I love you. Do you get it? So there is a switch in the New Testament, but it doesn't seem to me like the foot is taken off the gas in terms of what is enough. What is enough is what says to God, I am yours. Your, what you love is what I love. Your cause is my cause. The gospel is your cause. The gospel is my cause. Let's go for it. I'm in this for you. Do you see? Paul doesn't want people to give the way they did in the Old Testament tithes. When they came figuring out their tithe exactly that, no more, no less, kind of the way we pay taxes. You know, it's not going to be long till I get that envelope in the mail from the city of New Berlin. And I'm not looking forward to that day, but I know it's coming. You know, it seems like those envelopes come sometimes later than I anticipate because I'm wanting to know how much. I am determined when I go to that city hall to pay my property tax. I will not be paying 1 cent more than what's on that paper. Now, being from the South, I have to tell you that what I'm going to pay up here is 3 times more than what I paid down there. That hurts. I guess we get snow removal, and I guess there's other things, and I'm thankful for what the city does. I'm not trying to say that, but I'm just saying this. Not one penny more. Not one penny more. You know, these people that are all for taxes going up, I wish they'd just go ahead and raise their own. Leave it off of me. Because this is stiff. I don't come and bring my offering to God the same way. That's what Paul says. It's not about paying your bills when it comes to God. It's about worship. It is about gratitude. And it is about trust. I'm going to give you even if I don't know how you're going to supply my needs when I do. I'm going to give lavishly. My life is filled with these things. That's the spirit we're talking about when we see New Testament giving. So New Testament giving is not bounded by a figure that someone else imposes on you. It's to be fueled by the gratitude and joy that fills our hearts because of the grace of God. And see, that's exactly what Paul wants to do when he says to the Corinthians, now here's the way I want you to give. Look at Jesus. He gave it all. He gave it all so that you would become rich. Now, what are you going to give? You can see Paul saying, don't give because you have to. Look at Jesus, though. Look at how he gave to you. And so, you know, when we think about things in these terms, if a tenth was the Old Testament ideal, how could an amount any less than that on this side of the cross be enough? I don't see it at all. I said, you know, a lot of folks are excited to discover Paul's instruction in these passages, and they are firm in their conviction that tithing is not the law for the followers of Christ, and therefore it makes them happy to give their 1%, or even if they bother to calculate. Maybe they don't calculate because if they did, they'd say, ooh, it's not so much, really, in proportionate to what he's given me. Something is wrong with the picture when we're happy giving leftovers to God. Would you give leftovers to the president if he showed up at your house to eat? Well, some of you would. I'm sorry. That's not what I meant. I'm getting in trouble. Okay. What do you give God is the question. What do we give him? Okay? It's the way we give, and it's our whole attitude about it. If something is wrong when we think because we're under grace, we can do less. And here's what's wrong with that. It's because of so much of what the Bible says about what God has poured out into our laps and how we're to deal with it. And here you go. I'm going on a pretty quick movement through these things. Number one, the Bible says you can't serve God and money. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in money. So if you serve God, you serve him with your money. And your money is not yours, but his. If you serve money, then you don't serve God. And number two, earthly treasure is temporary at best. You know, the stuff that we all heap up to ourselves, remember, it has a shelf life. And it's going to turn to rust, it's going to turn to dust, and it's going to be burned. Earthly treasure is temporary at best. It is not what the follower of Christ should invest in. The follower of Christ should invest in heavenly treasure. As Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on the earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Number three, what is important to you reveals where your heart is. Matthew 6:19, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart will be also. If you love God, then you are not stingy toward the kingdom of God. It doesn't get your leftovers. It gets your first fruits. It gets that message that says, this is really what I care about. what Christians are to seek first is the kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all the things you need will be added to you. God will take care of that. Seek first the kingdom. And the difference that the gospel makes in the life of a person, furthermore, is a difference for the purpose of generosity. One of the features that is true about people who are impacted by the gospel, when I say impacted by the gospel, believers in the gospel, what gospel? Well, the gospel, the only good news there is. That though we are sinners, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to absorb the punishment for our sin upon Himself so that He would satisfy God's righteous demand for our sin. And in Him, we now may have His righteousness as He has taken our sins. And we, through faith in Him, our belief, our holding on to Jesus as our only hope, to stand before God, we have nothing in our hands to bring. Simply to the cross of Jesus we cling. We say He is our only hope. And we hope completely in Him. And we are convinced that before God, our sins are washed away. And we are reconciled forever to be His. That's the gospel I'm talking about. When we're impacted with that gospel, Paul talks about in Ephesians 4:28 that those who have learned Christ, those who have embraced the gospel, have put off the old self and put on the new. And one of the features of that put off, put on, is that people who used to steal now should work so they'll have something to give. That's what Paul says in 4:28 Ephesians. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone that is in need. The gospel changes thieves into givers. Furthermore, the rich are to do good. They are to store up by giving it away. You get it? Store it up by giving it away. 1 Timothy 6:17 and 18. As for the rich in this present age, Paul says to Timothy, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That's what Paul says to Timothy about people that are rich. And by the way, you know, I'm made out like I'm not rich. Maybe like we're not rich. Because maybe there are people with more in their bank than I've got. But I've got more than most of the rest of the world, and you do too. We are rich. There is Paul's word to the Corinthians that when you give, you should again look to the cross for your standard of giving. Look to Jesus. He who being rich became poor so that we in Him might become rich. So I ask you, what sense does it make when you add all this together to reason that since I'm no longer under a law or a command of tithing, that I should give any less than what they in the Old Testament were commanded to give? It appears to me we have been set free in order to give without the tyranny of a law, but under the freedom of desiring to please God in everything we do, and we do not please Him by lowly estimating what Jesus has done for us. Now, when we bring all these scriptures together, there's a beautiful display of what it means to give for the cause of the gospel. Things that are in the Old Testament that feed the new. While there are one specific that changes. As with the Old Testament offerings and tithes, our giving is a way in which we testify that God has given us everything we have. And if you work for it, well, where did the ability to work come from? Where did the opportunity to take a job come from? When you're without work, what do? Pray that God will give you work. And when He does, what do with what He does through your work? Giving is also a way in which we express our confidence in God's provision in the future. You see, just like Dale's experience is such a helpful instruction tool to all of us. God may not do it exactly the way he did with him, but God promises to meet the needs of his people who are being obedient. And however he chooses to do it ought to be fine with us. But believe this, that's his promise. If you are being obedient, look for the windows of heaven to be opened and God to provide your daily bread. Did I say a castle? No. Did I say a Lamborghini? No. Who needs a Lamborghini? If you had one, hopefully you'd sell it. There's a lot of needs out there where the gospel needs to go. And so, as with Old Testament offerings and tithes, our giving is a way in which we testify that God has given us everything we have. We express our confidence in his provision for the future. And giving is a way in which we say to the world, the Lord is my God. The one I've given, he's the one who gives it all to me. I worship him. And also, like the Old Testament system, our giving is to support the worship of God and to minister to those with needs and to expand the worship of God by making disciples of people in every nation. That takes money to fund the operation of making disciples. Have you ever thought the greatest enterprise in the world, the enterprise of Jesus to make disciples, is that's all he's calling you. That is an offering to him for his glory when you are participating in that. And not only that, we're going to get in next week to the things that God does when people give. Because this should be the most, you know, despite, you know, fear and trembling and all that stuff that some people might, okay. This should be the most joy-infused things we talk about. It really should. We're talking about opportunity. I mean, why was it that the Macedonians in Corinth said, let us give, let us give, let us give? Because they didn't want to. Because the thrill of being, it's just, if you've been out sharing the gospel with people, seen anybody confess Christ, even have seen people hear the gospel and turn them away, there's a certain joy in being a participant in the work of the gospel. And it comes through being there, speaking it, and it comes through fueling it and funding it to the glory of God. So then, like the Old Testament system, giving in the gospel is blessed by God's provision. God sustains and blesses those who give. He uses mightily those who give. Those who sow liberally reap liberally. He says that. Those who sow sparingly, reap sparingly. You want to magnify and maximize your joy? Sow more seeds. Well, unlike the Old Testament system, however, and this is a glorious thing, our giving is not to be restrained by a figure. I kind of like that Dale got up here and said X percent, because you don't know what percent he said. No, that's between him and God. That's between him and God. And Jane. But what's there between you and God? X for you. What's X for you today? What should X be for you? What is it for? I mean, I'm going to tell you something. I was brought up in a family that gave 10%. Okay? And I was taught by my family that I give percent. Thinking about the tithe has never been a problem. This opens, though, a whole new world for me when I'm studying and thinking about the implications of gospel giving. I don't have to. I get to. And that's just the beginning, because all my life is about is the spread of the gospel for the glory of God. So there is a freedom here because these shackles have been taken off. I don't come with my offering like I go to the tax office. I bring them before a God who loves me and has an everlasting love and whose faithfulness and mercy to me is proved every single day I live, who has given me everything I have, most of which I have yet to enjoy. And I bring my gift to his storehouse to fund the work of making disciples for the glory of God and the praise of his grace. And if we do that, if everybody at Grace Community Church did that, well, one thing I think would be, we wouldn't be asking which part of the budget do we need to cut next year. We'd be asking, what can we start? What more can we do? Where are the opportunities? And I just want to encourage you with those thoughts in mind. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for it all. Help us to say thank you with more than words. Help us to be engaged with you as we look at Jesus, as we look at his grace. As Paul said, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who being rich for your sakes became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. And Paul says to the Corinthians, in essence, that's the way you need to give, Corinthians. Father, help us to look to Jesus as we look at what we give and how we live. Because I know there are people in this room today who are saying, yeah, but if you only knew the pressures, if you only knew the constraints. Well, Father, I thank you that I don't have to know them. I thank you that you already know them. And I pray that you'll help each one of us transition into being more generous givers, more givers who express a greater understanding of what you've done for us than we used to. All to your praise and glory. And because Jesus died on Calvary's cross to save sinners, one of whom I am, many of whom in the world that are left to hear the gospel, that need to hear the gospel so they too can be another one that experiences the saving work because someone preached, because someone spoke, because someone went, because someone paid their way. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.